like to begin reviewing the difference between position and practice. What I mean by that is somebody can have a position, but they don't act like it. With me, it would be you have the position of being a pastor, but you should act like being a pastor. But that's true with everybody. They could say husband, wives, fathers, mothers, any position in society, any leader. You have a position, practice it. The reason I say that is in James chapter 5, I do believe he's talking about unsaved, rich tyrants that oppress people. But he's talking to Christian readers. Well, a believer is never again in the position of being a servant of Satan. So therefore, don't practice it and don't act like it. And now James will continue, and he will talk about rich, mean tyrants that oppress other people, but he's talking about unsaved people, but the lesson is, we're not in that category, but don't live this way. Don't act this way. James's big subject throughout this whole little letter is speech and communication. So he's talking about the mouth, but what comes out of our mouth is based upon what's in our hearts, Jesus said. And James, in the first chapter, talked about wisdom from above and being a doer of the word. So the Bible's from above. That affects how we talk. But also there's a sophos, you know, Greek philosophy, a philosophy from below, you would say worldly, and that affects how we treat others and what we say to them. James also said, don't be worldly. So be a doer of the word that's from above and have that philosophy, and that will determine how we treat others and what we say, and not the philosophy from below that's of the world. We're not in that position. The Lord Jesus Christ said over and over in John 15 and John 17, you are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So we're not of the world, so we who trust in Jesus as Savior should not act like it. So we begin with James chapter 5, and he's talking to Christians reading the book, but he's talking about, I believe, unsaved people as we read the details. Begin with James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. For your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Well, we kind of see why he seems to be talking about non-believers. The illustration of getting fat for the day of slaughter. The agricultural illustration there, misery, verse 1. So he seems to be talking about unsaved people and their unfair treatment of others, but he's talking about us. He's giving an application to us. Don't be like them. Now, we can't be in that position, but we can't act like them. And Asaph in Psalm 73 was like this. In Psalm 73, Asaph said his feet were close to stumbling when he considered the prosperity of the wicked. And then he conceived their end, their outcome. And then Asaph decided, he would not be envious. So James 5 is a little bit like that. Gives an example of unsaved people that are mean and selfishly ambitious, James 3:16, where there is all kinds of evil and every disorder. James 3:16, quote, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. We are past the point of reading the opposite, so I will review James 4:10, a holy ambition. In James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So there is a holy ambition. Ambition is good. being holy and stubborn, to follow a goal is good so long as we would like to get approval in God's sight. And we would like to get His exaltation. So there's selfish ambition, which is kind of like James 5 here. We've already passed James 4:10, where there is a holy ambition. Depend upon the Lord, want to be right in His sight, and want to get His exaltation in His way and in His time. I think in talking about James chapter 5, I kind of need to balance it, because the rest of the Bible would. Here he's talking about unsaved people that are selfishly ambitious, and they will do anything to make a buck, as we would say. Now, the contrast, this is very traditional American culture, the contrast is work hard, be excellent, and if it's God's will, He will bless you. Now, that's not here, but the blessing of the Lord makes rich, Proverbs 10:22. Proverbs 22:19, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. So there can be a holy ambition where a person wants to be excellent in his or her work, and wants God's approval in his sight, and wants God's exaltation, certainly in the end, well done, good and faithful servant, and might even be money in the end. I say this because we wouldn't want to take James chapter 5 as saying riches have to be evilly obtained. That's not biblical, and it's certainly not American culture. If I may say, I'm of Dutch ancestry, so Dutch people, particularly dairy farmers in Michigan, are like this. You work. If God wants to give money, that would be great. Not a thing wrong with it. Going back to the Reformation, there was a system then where they thought people that were beggars were being holy. Now, Martin Luther's main teaching was, we're saved by faith alone, not faith in works. And the truth is in the Bible alone, not the Bible and tradition. Now, those were his main theological points, but secondarily, it really annoyed the first Protestants that the whole idea was beggars on the streets are holy. Now, really annoyed them. Whereby, you should wear a monk's uniform and sit on the street and beg for money when you are strong and able to work. That really annoyed Martin Luther. We're getting to Christmas. I always think of this at Christmas. In one of his Christmas sermons, he said, the shepherds did not go into ministry and start begging. The shepherds went back to their sheep. And being farmers, they were doing the will of God. So Martin Luther taught that. And all through Western civilization, beginning with Europeans and in America, there was an idea of holy ambition. And you work very, very hard, and then God does what He wants with the end, but it's not wrong to be rich. We want James 5 being taken that way. What is wrong here is to leave God out and to be selfishly ambitious and to be jealous, James 3:5. I do believe he's talking about unsaved people, just because of the description here of you're going to be miserable in the end and, you're going to get slaughtered in the end. So I think he's talking about unsaved people, but he's telling his readers, don't be like them. And do what you can to handle the mistreatment, because God will make it good in the end. Verse 1 has the word howl in it. What's the crying and weeping in the Bible? This is the only howl in the New Testament. This is it. And we like the Greek word for howl. It's howl. A few more letters. I'd say H-O-L-U, halu. But we say howl. And here, the description is not weeping out of guilt or weeping that they've done wrong and need to change. They're weeping because of the results that the mistreatment of hardworking people, it went up to God when they prayed about it and God heard it. We have two or three verbs here, rotted, moth-eaten, and rusted. Well, moth-eaten and rusted, James is probably thinking of his older half-brother Jesus that was virgin-born, so I call him half-brother, but he's probably thinking about his Sermon on the Mount of moth-eaten wardrobes and rusted precious metals. Rotten is a little bit difficult to understand, but maybe not. He's probably talking about their fields. We're dealing with an agriculture farmer imagery, and their crops rotted, their land rotted, their wardrobe will be moth-eating, the silver and gold will tarnish from looking back upon it, unless they change. It's interesting here, he says, last days. That's going to come, last days. And, you can look at it that Jesus can come back any time, but also looking at it from the viewpoint of a person's life, we're in the last days because we're not going to live forever. Now, these people who are living like this, they think they're going to go on and on and on and on. They're kind of like the rich fool just talked about in Luke chapter 12, that they can leave God out of life and never think about it and make bigger barns and bigger granaries and just leave him out. Well, in some ways, it's kind of the last days. He called life a vapor in verse 14. Think of a coal and you breathe, or think of a tea kettle. And again, I will repeat it. Life is too short to waste. I don't think he's telling them life is too short to do God's plan. Life is long enough to do all of God's plan, but life is too short to waste. We talked about last days. It might be the people's last days he's talking about. Let's read on verses 4 through 6. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. And here's the slaughter. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Crying out kind of reminds us of the early parts of Genesis 4:10, where Cain killed Abel, and for the murder, there was a cry out for justice that reached the ears of God. It's similar in Exodus 2:23. The sons of Israel had to make bricks like slaves, and they cried out for help, and it came up. Here is people are cheated. It could be that they agreed to work and never got paid. Or secondarily, they agreed to work for a certain amount. It was all set up, and then they didn't get paid fully. Now, heaven or hell is based upon whether we trust in Jesus as Savior or reject him as Savior. The destiny is faith alone. But there will be in heaven greater rewards and lesser rewards, more crowns, less crowns, and more positions in the kingdom, lower positions in the kingdom, greater glory in the resurrection body even. One star differs from another star in brightness, so also is the resurrection. Kind of a weird sentence, 1 Corinthians 15:41 and 42. Levels. So too will be the other side of punishment. Again, we do not know what more tolerable will be in punishment. Jesus used that phrase, more tolerable. But we can give a list of the things that really offend God. Persecuting Jews, those who curse you, I will curse, Genesis 12. Persecuting Christians, how long, book of Revelation. Abusing children, Matthew 18, abusing children. Here, cheating people at least makes the list. Getting very, very wealthy off from cheating people, and may have done in a firm situation, they may have done all the work and didn't get paid anything, or at least not what they agreed on. And I don't know. How many verses are there in the Bible of paying people what they're owed? I know of 17. Goodness. I don't think we can read them all, but here are a few. Leviticus 19:13. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man shall not remain with you all night long. Deuteronomy 24 and 14 and 15 would work, but you shall not oppress him. He has his heart set on it, that he may not cry out against you to the Lord. That's probably the closest to hearing James. And the people that James is writing about, James lived in Jerusalem. The people he's writing about knew what Moses said. So they already knew what Moses said. Isaiah 5:8-9, woe to him who adds house to house and joins field to field until there is no more land. Jeremiah 22:13, woe to him who builds his house and his upper room without justice, who uses his neighbor's service without pay and does not give him his wages. You'll believe me when I say there are 17 of these. So it doesn't have to be wrong to have the upper room in the house, but to not pay people and get there. And I do know of, I think, offhand, three cases where this happened, where they just never got paid. That's what's happening here. Kind of a farm. To use the Moses illustration repeated over and over in the New Testament, you shall not muzzle the ox. When the ox is plowing, the ox is working, and Moses is saying, let it eat while it works. It'll slow you down, but let it eat the leftover grain while it works. Well, that's applied all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. To Timothy, Paul said, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Do not muzzle the ox. Well, years ago, they made us read in seminary all these books on being a leader. What was interesting is a lot of them were secular books on being a leader, and they were okay, but if you made the same points, you could add Bible verses to all of them. You no trouble making a book on business ethics and adding a Bible verse to all of them. This subject always makes me think of my grandfather. Now, he was older when I was of working age, but my mother always told me he paid the highest of anybody in the county. And what he would do is he would look for people that work very, very hard. He would pick them, and then he would pay the highest. I think it's okay to have a probationary start, see if they're going to show up, see if they're going to work hard. But after that, it's all through the Bible, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And evidently, some of the readers did not get paid. Now, verse 6 talks about death. I don't know of any modern examples of that. James is going to mention Elijah, and maybe he has in mind the Old Testament where Ahab wanted the field. Naboth would not sell his family ancestry, his heritage. And so they lied about him and put him to court and had him put to death. So verse 6 may have that in mind. So these are the rich tyrants, probably not the saved readers, but they might have been treated that way. Let's continue in verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brother, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Well, anybody's planting a garden or be a farmer, you have to plant it, and then you wait, and you expect good things. In life, we work. It doesn't always work out. If we are treated poorly financially, someone lies, God will know. And if it's not that big a deal, love covers a multitude of sins. I don't know what the amount is, but I wouldn't ruin life if someone does not pay everything. I don't jump off a cliff over it. The Bible does say you can go to a person in private. Go to a person in private and try. Paul talks about not suing other believers. I don't know whether about suing unbelievers if it's a larger amount. But I would say if it starts out and it's not that big a deal, love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8, it's the glory of a man to overlook a fault. I can think of examples. Mine isn't very much. I've lost $100. It's not worth it. It's not worth having a heart attack over. Carlton lost $800 that somebody owes him. He doesn't say anything about it. And that's my son. I respect him for that. I don't know whether it's my business, but I respect him for that. I know the guy. He's an adult. But, okay. If something is relatively small, drop it. Go to him in private if not. But James' point is God will make it good in the end. And we could say endure the trouble and don't let it ruin your life. His example of suffering is Job. Let's read just a couple more verses. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Well, there's all kinds of complaining in the Bible, in the books of Exodus, about the children of Israel. That's complaining about God and maybe about Moses the leader. Here's saying, don't complain about every wrong. You can go to them in private. It does say that in Matthew 18, and you know, but by and large, life should not be one of complaining about unfairness for the next decades. If it's small, leave it with God. If it's big, go talk with him about it. In the end, though, not a lifetime of complaining. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to be grievous endlessly. More important, you know, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. More important to have more days like that. Job suffered, and in the end, God was good to Job. That will be true of everybody. I would like to try verse 12. I don't think I want to make a whole sermon on it next time. Verse 12 is about making an oath. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no to be no, that you may not fall under judgment. Verse always makes me think of the Amish and the Mennonites. That's around them in Pennsylvania and Michigan. That's how I grew up. And they would not swear. No oath. Just wouldn't do it. They take that verse this way. But I sort of understand that. Matthew 5:34, make no oath at all, either by heaven or earth or your head. You cannot make one hair white or black. But I think he's mainly talking here about business and what we would call legal loopholes. Phrasing something so that you don't have to do it. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 23. And he had all kinds of illustrations. Again, James is in Jerusalem. He might be talking about the Pharisees. If they swear by the altar, you don't have to do it unless you swear by the animal on the altar. If they swear by the temple, you don't need to do it unless you swear by the gold of the temple. So the Pharisees had their way of getting out of contracts and cheating people. We would say legal loopholes. I think maybe James is primarily saying don't make oaths and business contracts with all these sneaky little loopholes in them. Don't do that. But I do think that probably Jesus put himself under an oath at his trial. I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus answered, yes, I am. And Paul certainly made oaths all the time. He did a Nazarite vow of not getting a haircut. There are a lot of them here. Galatians 1:20, I assure you before God, I am not lying. There's a lot of these. Romans 9:1, I am telling the truth. I am not lying. My conscience is testified by the Holy Spirit. So I would take it this way. Don't make up legal loopholes. Don't give all these oaths by all these formulas. The Pharisees did so. They cheated people all the time. I don't have to do that because I didn't swear the right way. So I think James is saying, don't use these oath formulas. If you have to make an oath, Moses said it this way, make an oath only in God's name. That's Deuteronomy 6:13, only in God's name. See, I don't have any problem with a court. I don't have any problem with a politician saying, so help me God. I don't have any trouble with a military officer or a police officer making a very serious oath in God's name that they will do what they say they will do. James, I think, is actually prohibiting swearing by any other name, anything else, and using those tricky things. Okay, will you come, please?